Let me gather my thoughts and my notes. And we come to, if you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. You'll notice if you got a bulletin this morning that we're going to be speaking about the Great Commission, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 28 and Luke 24. And although I've asked you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, I'm actually going to read to you now from Matthew 28, because Matthew 28 is probably the most common passage that people speak from when they come to speak about what has come to be known as the Great Commission. So I'm going to read to you from Matthew 28, and then we will pray, and then we'll go to Luke chapter 24. So in Matthew 28, we have these words in verse 16. This is Jesus speaking. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I know you have your finger in Luke's gospel, and it probably feels a bit weird me reading to you from Matthew, and you've got your finger in Luke's gospel, perhaps. Now, Luke's account is much shorter. And this doesn't mean that one is right and the other is wrong. We're going to read Luke's account in a moment. It simply means that neither of them included everything that was said by Jesus. It also points to the fact that they both wanted, both Luke and Matthew, they wanted to emphasize something which was particular to the readers to whom the gospel was written. And so they wanted to say what was specific to their audience without saying everything. So I've chosen for us to focus on what Luke recorded about this morning. And so hopefully you're in Luke's gospel, and we'll read that in a moment, but let us pray before we read Luke's passage. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the fact that we've been able to enjoy you. We've been able to speak with you. We've been able to give back to the extension of your kingdom, that which you've given us. We've been able to pray together, and we've been able to enjoy the fellowship of one another and singing praises to our God. And now, Father, we pray, Lord, that you'd open our minds and our hearts to understand ourselves better. As we read the scripture, and as the scripture comes and acts as a mirror to us, showing us how we ought to live and showing us ourselves, that we would also see the glory of Christ, the wonder of God. Father, we're not here to play church. We're not here to go through religious rites simply for that fact. We're here to draw near to you. We're here to be fed by your Spirit and by your word, and we're saying, God, change us and conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus. Help us to see our sin and our constant need of a Saviour. We pray for those this morning who don't know you in a saving way. They may know about you. We pray, God, you'd be merciful and open their minds and hearts and cause them to be born from above, that they might enter into your kingdom and know your saving love. And so we pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. It's good to get a little bit of feedback. Can I hear an amen this morning? Amen. Just to make sure I'm speaking to the living. Amen. We are alive, and alive we are in Christ. Well, we're in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24. I wish I could spend time talking about the background of this, but Pastor Ben's been preaching the last couple of weeks, and Jesus, this is a post-resurrection appearance, that's the context. Jesus is talking about in verse 39 of Luke 24, "See my hands and my feet, that is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Here's a resurrected body, something for us to look forward to. "And while they were still disbelieving for joy," verse 41, "and were marveling, Jesus said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. in verse 44, and then he said to them, just want to pause there. I think Jesus probably would have swallowed the fish before he started speaking. I don't think Jesus was speaking with his mouth full, but he's having a general conversation. He's eating, he's talking, and just kind of hanging out with the disciples. He's going to say something really important. And in verse 44, we read these words, "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Now, clearly, that's the end of the passage as far as we're going to read this morning. But it's clear from Jesus' words that the disciples are being commissioned to go and to teach and to tell and to proclaim. But there are particular things that the apostles and disciples, which are the apostles and the disciples here are the same thing, need to know in order to be faithful and to be effective in their going. The first thing I want to draw our attention to in these few verses is what Jesus says in verse 44. Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So here is Jesus using language which was known to them, the law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms, which is a way of describing all of the then-known Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, the law of the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the first five books, and the prophets, all minor prophets and major prophets throughout the Old Testament, and the Psalms. It's a summary of the Bible and the scriptures that were given to the Jewish people by God. And Jesus says that everything written in there has to be fulfilled. Now, we're not told which specific verses that Jesus is talking about here, but he's talking about the whole of Scripture pointing towards being fulfilled, which tells us a number of things. It tells us that God has spoken, that Jesus' view of the Old Testament was authoritative, and that what God said in the past, all the way along, right throughout history, was about the Lord Jesus and him being Saviour. It tells us that God is in control of all history, and that it climaxes in the historical work and person of Jesus Christ. In a sense, we could say when Jesus is trying to explain in big term categories about the Bible that they had, Jesus is saying, it's all about me. It's all about him. Is it all about Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, in a sense, ultimately, we want to say, yes, it is. It's about many things, but ultimately, it is pointing to the Lord Jesus, the climax of history. I want to, Jesus says, in a sense, he's saying everything is going to according to plan, but it must be fulfilled. And that this is not a hiccup. What happened to Jesus is not a mistake, that he came and he lived and he died and he rose again. It had been prophesied. It had been prophesied all the way through. And if you go, where has Jesus been saying this? Well, he's been saying it all throughout his ministry, but they didn't get it. They did not get it. But Jesus is saying it's all about me. I came across an interesting article. I want to read an article for you this morning, which is interesting because when Jesus is saying it's all about me, he's saying it's all about me, the Bible's all about me, because I want you guys to know what you guys should be speaking about as you go and make disciples. And it's interesting when we hear what people are speaking about here in Australia. And I picked up this article this week from news.com.au. And I'll read to you it because it talks about what they think the Australian, average Australian talks about. And it's not all about Jesus. You tell me what you think it's all about when I finished reading this. Maybe you're guessing already. This week's Commonwealth Games chairman, Peter Beattie unleashed a tidal wave of Australian whinging by whinging that Australians are a bunch of whingers. After they whinged about the Commonwealth Games closing ceremony, this is in quotes, "One of the problems we've got is we are getting to a stage of being a pack of whingers," he told Sky News on Monday night. "When people try and do positive things, everyone who wants to whinge, whinges. Even aside from the perfect cycles of whinging outlined above, he's absolutely right. We're one of the wealthiest nations on earth and one where virtually nothing exciting ever happens. It's as if we whine for something to do. Case in point," he says, "just this week, the checkouts at Woolworths nationwide shut down." Anyone remember hearing about that? "For approximately 1 hour, because of a technical glitch, judging by the levels of whinging, you would have thought we needed to airlift Bono to feed the starving populace. Struck waiting in Woolworths Southport Park shopping centre for over 30 minutes to pay because their system went down," wailed one customer on the Woolies Facebook page. Someone else said, "I just left," she finished anonymously, "without my food." This is all pasted on Facebook. "What's going on?" Woolworths panicked another. "I am told all are shutting," in capitals. "Please make sure you let the public know." Doesn't that sound like a Facebook post? "Then there was a time the entire country knotted its collective knickers because an Australian cricketer rubbed a ball with a bit of sandpaper. A disgrace and humiliation on the nation," thundered the editorial in The Australian. As this disputable tour descended from the gutter to the sewer, the mythical line the Australians use as a yardstick for their behaviour has not only become blurred, but disappeared altogether, frothed the Sydney Herald, Morning Herald. It's as though the hapless Cameron Bancroft had assassinated the Prime Minister. Though maybe that would have cheered us up, because we never stop whining about whoever's in that job too. These national dummy spits are nothing compared to the ones that we whinge about on a smaller scale. We leave angry notes on cars if they park the wrong way. We shame mothers for breastfeeding in public. Now you're listening. And then the breastfeeding mothers whinge about being shamed. We rant about the stupidity of anyone on a vegan, gluten-free or dairy-free diet, and then the vegans, gluten-free and dairy-free dieters rant back. Then there's the greatest, I won't use that word, that can be before an Australian citizen, getting shortchanged on an order of chips. I said chips. Not fish, just chips. Thumbs down to, insert local fish and chip shop here, you know, thumbs down such and such, the chip shop. "I asked for $5 chips. It was more like $3. Far too much salt as well. Not going there anymore," is a 100% genuine and typical example found in a local Facebook group. A friend of mine who manages holiday properties once fielded a whinge from a customer upset about a rabbit running across the lawn of his beachfront home they were renting for $8,000 per week. You wouldn't expect a rabbit to run across if you're paying that much, would you? Australia is the second richest country in the world, according to recent data from Credit Global Wealth Report. The average adult is worth a staggering $400,000+, a figure beaten only by Switzerland. We top every global survey for pretty much everything that signifies wealth and having too much time on our hands. We own more mobile phones, just hold them up, than almost anyone else. We use Facebook more and even smoke more bongs than anyone else on earth. That's a true statistic. Don't hold those up. We're basically that bored rich kid at a party who had too many cones and won't shut up about his solution to the world's problems. So here's a tip for when you're organising another Commonwealth Games, Peter Beattie. Don't worry about marching out the athletes in the next closing ceremony with a wide shot of 1,000 Australians having a good old Aussie whinge. After all, it's our national sport. Well, I'm not going to comment on that. coming from across the ditch. But that was written by an Australian about Australians. Now, you could say that's half the problem, too many people coming over. We can always milk it, hey? We can always turn it around. Just keep turning that thing around. But here in this passage, there's a legitimate cause for saying that what Jesus is arguing for here is that the disciples gossip the gospel. That when they're out and about, we're not gossiping about what's wrong with everything, but we're gossiping about what God has done in Christ. See, I know there's some really good gossipers here. People have told me that. And at times, gossiping is reported to me. Isn't that ironic? For the sake of good. But what I think we do as humans is that we want to talk about that which is important to us. We want to slip it in the conversation. It's like if someone's got a new car or something exciting, a new job or something's happened. It's like you're not talking about your new car, you're not talking about, but you slip it in. Gossiping the gospel. Having a holy gossip, sharing it wherever you are. Because this is the greatest news in the entire world, in the entire of all history. So let us gossip, let us talk about what God has done. And he's empowering the disciples. And he says, if you're going to gossip about something, gossip about me. Because all the Bible and all what God has been doing through history is all about me. It's all about Jesus. What a wonderful challenge it is. So the rest of what I'm going to say is talking about gossiping the gospel. Wherever we find ourselves, bringing it around to talk about Jesus and how he is the fulfillment of all that God is doing in history. And so the first thing is, Jesus says, it's all about me when you're having conversations. As you go and make disciples, it's all about me. The second thing you'll need to notice is that we'll need to do is that Jesus says, you won't realize it's all about me and God's purposes unless God opens your minds. That's the second thing. It's all about me. And the second thing is, no one will know that unless God opens your minds to that truth. And Luke tells us this. Have a look at verse 44, just 45. Then it says this. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Straight after Jesus saying everything had to be fulfilled, everything that was written in the Old Testament was about me. And then Luke says, and then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's Luke's interpretation of Jesus' actions. So what kind of scriptures did Jesus open their minds to? We're not told. We're not told. But if you go through the book of Luke, right early on in chapter 1, where Mary sings this Magnificat, she is quoting passages about Abraham giving the blessing to the descendants of Abraham. She's quoting the Psalms. She's quoting the prophets. All of the scriptures pointing to the Lord Jesus. You find Jesus in Luke chapter 4 where he's commissioned and he quotes Isaiah 61 that the Lord has anointed me by his Spirit and appointed me to go and preach and proclaim the good news to the captives and set the captives free and to bind up the brokenhearted. Why is Jesus saying this? Well, for a number of reasons. It shows that God is sovereign. Isn't this interesting? God is. We may be thinking it's all about the disciples now. They may be tempted to think it's all about history, or it's all about the land now, or it's all about Israel, or it's all about power, or it's all about going to heaven, or it's all about the new earth. No, Jesus says, it's all about me. You may think it's all about having a better life, having a better wife, having a better job, having some new friends, having more money. Jesus says, no, it's all about me. Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He is the guardian of the galaxy and all galaxies. But Jesus' point here is particularly this. That one's minds and hearts need to be opened to understand that. And this is essential for anyone who is to come to Jesus and to enter his kingdom. Isn't that interesting? That our eyes and minds need to be open. Have you ever seen that in the Great Commission? Right here, as soon as Jesus says it's about me, Luke wants to say that in order for them to understand that, Jesus had to open their minds about the scripture. This is not a first time it's said. In 2 Kings 6:17, where Elijah is praying that his servant might see that they're not alone, but the armies of heaven are there with them. And in verse 17, Elijah says, "So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah." In Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, let me read you this about Lydia, who lived in Thyatira, who was a seller of purple goods and a worshipper of God. She was already a worshipper of God. And it says in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And in Acts 2:47, we hear about God's people praising God and having favor with all the people. And then we hear these words, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who have been saved." See, the harvest is ready, but God is the great evangelist. We are commissioned as his disciples to go and tell people about Jesus. But unless God opens minds and grants understanding, there will be no transformation. There will be no conversion. There will be no faith. The third thing Jesus wants his disciples to know here in the passage. We hear from Jesus is what he opened their minds to understand. It wasn't just simply open their minds to so they could think more clearly, but he wanted them to understand these things which are found in verse 46. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures that spoke about him. We can engage in all kinds of issues in the Old Testament, but the thing that brings people to an understanding of Christ and to be born again are the things that particularly pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ's mission. So if we're to ask, what is Jesus opening their minds specifically to? It is the truth of the written word. The revelation of God about God as contained within the Word of God. And Jesus is the one who opens minds to understanding what God's purposes are in Jesus. And particularly God's purposes for Jesus was that he should suffer and die and should rise again. I couldn't help but thinking as I was writing this and just kind of meditating on and stepping back and placing myself in that context as one of the disciples or apostles. And what that would have sounded as you listen to Jesus saying, "All authority has been given to me, it's all about me, and go and tell people that I had to suffer and die and rise again." It sounds like Jesus is really at peace about his mission and the fact that he died and rose again. And he'll go on to say, and about forgiveness and repentance. And you're sitting there hearing this, and it's very fresh in your mind that what they did to Christ, what they did to Jesus. Forgive me, but my sinful nature says, if I'm standing there listening to that, I'm going, "Are you serious, Jesus? Do you know what they did to you? And you want me to go out there and preach salvation and share the love of God with them when they did that to you, the author of life?" I'd feel like going, "No, we've got to go get them." And he's going, "No." He's going, "I came to die and to suffer that they might have life." I wonder how many of us at times take on that attitude when we think that people are against us because we make a stand for Christ, and therefore if they're against us, they're against God, and we're going to take them on. And yet Jesus commissions his people to go and demonstrate the love of Christ through him suffering, dying and rising again. What a change of a mindset that would be. The disciples had to learn that although their Christ and suffered and died, that God raised them again and he's pointed them to go and preach, that God loves them. That God loves the sinner. So much so he died for the sinner before they were born. That there is good news for the sinner. And friends, it's good news for us too. But it must be good news for us too before it can be good news for others. So how could you say that, Jesus, would be going through my mind? But if we want to talk, Jesus wants us to talk about suffering and dying. Death speaks of ultimate suffering and it speaks of punishment, that Jesus died. Our minds, as I talk about death, you could think of many other things. Death would speak about evil men. We get this in Peter's sermon, that they conspired together. It speaks of not understanding what brings life or who brings life. Jesus' death, or the author of life. And post the cross, to rise again, speaks of God's holiness, that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. These are all Christian ideas and terms and truths. But you can see it's not just a simple death and suffering. It's completely packed and loaded with big ideas. It talks about, rising again, talks about God's approval of Jesus' sacrifice. It talks about restoration through that sacrifice of Christ because God approved and death could no longer hold him. And gossip about that, Jesus is saying. Speak about that. Engage with those who don't understand that. And so Jesus commands his disciples to speak about his suffering, his death and his resurrection. But it's out of a love for them. And because that is who we are. The gospel, whatever we gossip about, is only what is coming out of us, isn't it? Whatever we feed into us will come out of us. That's what the Bible says. Whatever one thinks upon, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus says a good man will store up treasures within him, and out of that he'll bring those treasures out in his speech. Our speech betrays us, for good or for evil. Those who are reading their Bible, those who are thinking about the Lord Jesus, it comes out of them. And it's a beautiful fragrant and you feel encouraged. Gossip about these things, Jesus says. So fourth and lastly, I want us to notice what else Jesus speaks about. He speaks about gossiping about repentance and forgiveness. Verse 47. Jesus says, as they go and proclaim that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, in Jesus' name. Not in the church's name, but in Jesus' name. And that to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So we're called to gossip about repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus says. So you're thinking there this morning, that is so politically incorrect. How am I going to do that in this day and age? How am I going to respectfully gossip about repentance and forgiveness of sins? Because to do that, you might be thinking, one must have to talk about change. That's what repentance is about. And as soon as you say that someone needs to change, then people are going to think that you're judging them, or I'm judging them. People are going to think we're saying we're better than they are. And then you're going to say, they need to be forgiven from their sins. And you'll be thinking, you must be mad. You must be mad to think that we can do that today. I don't think so. The call to change or to repent is absolutely everywhere around us. Change your power company. Change your gender. Change your career. Change your lifestyle and buy lotto. Change your provider. Change your health insurer. Change your super. Change is all around us. Repent. It's another word. If there's one thing that marks the society that we live in, it is the constant reality of change. Don't you think that's a big opening for us? Don't whinge about change. Don't whinge about the problems. Change. It's great when you hear people whinging, because whinging, when there's a whinge, there's a problem, and God has the answer. God has the answer in Christ. This is not easy believism. This is not trying to convince people that, you know, look up in the stars and you see there's a creator. This is engaging with real people who are constantly dealing with change, and they know they need to change because God tells them they need to change. In fact, everything in this world tells us something is wrong and something needs to change. That is the world that we live in because of the fall. And so whenever we hear whinging, it's just evidence that God is true. And what God has said is true. And that when we hear those issues, he has placed his people to speak about the answer to all of the world's problems and our problems, and it is in Jesus. And you're going to continue to have that problem, you can say to people, as long as you turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ and the God who created you. You need to change your religion. You need to turn to Jesus. You need to find that he is a good God and he loves you and he's created you for his glory, and you will not be satisfied until you find your rest in him. How hard is that? Change. Change. As for forgiveness of sins, who doesn't want to be forgiven? Forgiveness speaks of being reconciled. There are so many broken relationships. I hear it constantly. Families and employees and just people have made really bad choices because they're not following God's life-giving ways. Forgiveness. People are longing for forgiveness. They might say they don't want forgiveness and they don't give a rip, but that's because they're harboring unforgiveness in their heart. People long to be restored, long to be reconciled to their parents, long to be reconciled with their family, long to be reconciled with those who have died and gone on, and they think, how do I get reconciled to someone who's no longer around? People are longing for forgiveness. Forgiveness speaks of being set free. It speaks of being pardoned a debt that we could not pay. And the gospel speaks of one who loves us and calls us and wants to forgive and pardon us despite our rebellion. People carry burdens and anger and resentment because they can't and won't even forgive themselves. People are angry. We're angry at the world at times because we cannot forgive ourselves. Internal frustration overflows into anger and unforgiveness of others because we cannot forgive ourselves. Friends, don't buy into the deception that people don't need to change and don't need to be forgiven by God. People know this. And God makes it known to them through his people and through history, through society, through marketing, through everything. God is speaking loud and clear. And so how are we going to think about this? Jesus says, start with those closest to you. Jesus says, don't keep this to yourself. This is for everyone, not just for you. Not just for those God botherers or religious types. Jesus says, start here in Jerusalem. It's for everyone. And then how are we supposed to do this? Become an agent of God for godly gossiping. Be a proclaimer. Be a proclaimer. Be a kingdom builder and not a kingdom or soul destroyer. And then lastly, Jesus says, wait for the promise that we are going, but we're going to have to wait until next week before we do that. Jesus says, you are my witnesses of all these things, but wait for the promise of the Father. So here we are. Here we are today. And Jesus' words highlight for us the indispensable great value of what God has said through his written word. That's the first thing Jesus says. And here you are, and you're not a preacher. You're a retired farmer. You're a live-alone widow. You need his word. You're a student, you're a tradesperson, you're on a benefit, you need his word. You're a mum and a dad, you're a non-married man or unmarried woman, you need his word. And why is that? Because without it, we lose perspective. We lose the ever-increasing, growing knowledge of the love of God for his purposes. We lose out on wisdom from above. One of the great things that I believe is weakening the church, the people of God corporate, is that we are listening to worldly wisdom. And you see it on Facebook and you hear it in conversations. It's not about Jesus, it's about me. And it's worldly wisdom, it's pop psychology. And it's not from here at all. It has a ring of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. We lose out on wisdom from above. We lose out on savoring our suffering for the purposes of the praise of God. We think that suffering is an inconvenience to the things of God rather than something that would cause us to not depend on ourselves but trust in him who raises the dead. Not only do we lose the impact on all of those around us for Christ's glory. Those who desperately need Christ. They don't need pop psychology. They don't need really new friends. They need Christ. They need Jesus. They need to repent. They need to forgive, be forgiven. They need to confess him as Lord. And we need to love them and show them the love of God. A good friend of mine said to me, you know, Tony, the Great Commission is not first and foremost go. It is a commission to love. And as we love, we go and proclaim the one who loved us and gave his life for us. That's the commission. If you're loving Jesus and loving others, you will carry out the Great Commission. You won't have to tick that off your box. You'll just be Jesus in your workplace, loving people through their difficulties, speaking freely about the Lord Jesus. And so I want to give you four quick applications, very quick. If you ask the question, what now? So what? Here are four things I want you to consider this morning as we conclude. Make these things a point of prayer. Will you say along with me, I want to reach people for Christ and see them grow in a relationship with Jesus? Is that you this morning? Can you honestly say that? That you want to see people come to Christ? And if you want to see people come to Christ and to the freedom that you enjoy and the relationship you enjoy with God, then pray. Pray for people. Secondly, I want to challenge you to look around and ask, where are your opportunities now? Jesus says, start in Jerusalem. Well, where do we start? We start in Gympie. We start with our families, our first community. We start with our acquaintances and our friends. We start in our workplace. We start in our sports areas. We start with the people that we get our petrol from or that we see at the cashier regularly and we say hello. We push and we look for opportunities that God has afforded us. Where you buy your takeaways. We're building godly relationships with those that God has put us around us. So look around and ask, where are my opportunities now? Thirdly, don't just stand there, do something. Give something away. say something, just do something. The fear of man and pride must be abandoned, and we must not think, what will people think of me? I wasn't planning on saying this, but it's an observation. I have observed in the past 5 years, we've been here 5 years, as I've tried to get to know people in the community, some which is thrust upon you and some you just do, that there is an incredible amount of anxiety around here. A lot of anxiety. I heard a statement recently, and someone said, and it wasn't about Gympie, it was someone said, country folk judge. Small town people are very judging. And in some ways that may be true. I'm not saying it's true, but I know, having lived in big cities like Melbourne, that if you started judging everyone, if I explained to you what my street looked like that we lived on with all these different nationalities and cultures, mate, your head would explode if you were judging what everyone else did. But when we all pretty much, as I look out here, are white, and pretty much English is our first language, we do tend to live in a bubble, and we can become very judgmental. But there seems to be a lot of anxiety, whether it's over money or relationships or people trying to hold on to power or fear. There seems to be a lot of fear and anxiety in this community that we live in. And because we live in the community, it affects us too. But Christ gives us peace. He gives us hope. He gives us joy. And so look around. And don't worry about what people will think about us if we speak about him. Worry more about what Christ thinks of them, not what they'll think about you if you speak up or throw out a bit of a seed. If you're going to worry about anything, think about what Christ thinks of them. And what does Christ think of them? I heard someone mention the word feral recently. It's not a word we use in New Zealand a lot, but I understand what it means. What does God think about feral people? He loves them. He loves feral people. I just look out and I go, he must do. Look at us. He loves them. God, give us a glimpse of your love for others. Give us a capacity beyond ourselves, because I know I cannot love them like you love them by myself. And if you doubt that for a moment, think about how much you love the person sitting next to you or at the end of your row, let alone the feral. See how desperate we are for God to conform us into his image, to give us that capacity to love and to accept and to be patient with. Don't we need a work of God's Spirit in us? I certainly do. And if we're worried about what others might think about us, let me ask you this. What do you think about those who shared the gospel with you now? All those people who ran the risk of losing a friendship with you because you said something about Jesus, that they might not have treated you the same way or thought of you the same way, and you did it in a loving way. Think about those. Do you hate those people now for that? Can you think of people who God brought along your path to share the Christian message in times gone by? Do you look back upon those people and think, boy, I hate them for doing that now? Do you? Or does your mind go back there and you just, with a sense of gratitude, go, praise God for that lady or that man or that person on the street or that mother or that uncle or that auntie. I praise God for them. No, we are grateful for them. We don't hate them. And fourthly then, something to do, to follow up on those whom we speak to. It's about making disciples. It's about inviting, it's as much about inviting them to Christ as it is about inviting you into their lives. Invite them to Christ, but invite yourself into their life. Invite yourself into people's lives and see where it leads. This is the missionary philosophy in a sense of pioneers. They pray for a person of peace. They're looking for people that God is drawing to himself. When Paul preaches, he knows that there are people in the city whom God will save, that God has appointed unto eternal salvation. I want to say, God's election is not a distraction for evangelism. It is a reason for evangelizing. Because God has people in Gympie that he would desire and he would save and he would sovereignly open up their minds to bring them to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not about us. If it's anything about us, it's about us being faithful. It's about us loving God faithfully and letting God do his work. Isn't that great? I want to say, do not say there are yet four months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white unto harvest. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out his laborers into the harvest field. If you're in Christ, you are a laborer, a worker. Good morning, workers. Good morning, workers. I don't need to say anything to that, do I? But good morning. We will see a harvest. I was thinking about this last night. Will we see a harvest? Will we? 5 years I've been here. We have seen something of a little bit of a harvest. We've seen something of a turnover. Oh, I rejoice. I don't care where people are fellowshipping, really. If they want to fellowship somewhere else, let it be. Because I know what I'm called to do. I know how I'm called to pastor. But will I see a real harvest, or will we just stay the same for the next 5 years? Seriously, will we stay the same? Will we just turn over people? The dynamics and DNA of this church will continue to change in the way that God has pointed the elders and the leaders to. Well, I praise God that it, and I hope that it will, and I pray that it will. Nothing's going backwards, we're going forwards. But will I see, and will you see a harvest? Well, do you want the honest answer, what I think, if it means anything? I don't know. I don't know if we will see a real harvest. In terms of what I would hope to see. And I think that's largely on the fact that every church has its seasons. And sometimes there's a season for building up at the bottom, and then there's a season that God brings in a harvest. But I need to grow in some ways to be content with being faithful. And the Bible says in Galatians 6:9, which is a word of encouragement for us, that, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. That's an encouragement for our hearts, isn't it? That we will reap. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, we will reap. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. That's the mission, to everyone. And he's not just talking about us here being good and being friendly and talking about Jesus amongst ourselves. Because then he goes on and says, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Praise God for his Spirit leading Paul to write the scriptures the way he does. Well, my friends, let's never give up gossiping the gospel. So this morning, let me talk to a couple of groups as we do bring to a close. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're here because someone has gossiped the gospel to you. And you want to put your trust in Christ. You can do that this morning. You can confess that you've been living your life for yourself, that you haven't really been living for Christ and trusting him. You need to turn and make a change and put your trust in him. You know you're away from him, but he's drawing you to himself. He's showing you that he loves you, that he died for you, and you belong to him. You can do that this morning. I'm not going to ask you to come forward now or respond now, but you can just talk to God. As I'm talking now, you can say, God, forgive me for my sin. I've turned my back on you. I've lived my own way. I need to come back to you, Father. Forgive me. But maybe there's another group here this morning who have been gossiping the gospel, and you've been faithful doing these four things. You've been praying for people for years. You're taking every opportunity. You're doing something. You're not giving up. I want to pray for those people that God has put before you now so that you would not grow weary in doing good, and that God would open people's minds, that they would think upon Jesus' death and resurrection, and they would understand about repentance and forgiveness because God would grant them understanding. That they would sing with us those words that we love to sing. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But that they would sing with us, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. But lastly this morning, maybe you've heard in a fresh way that God has put something in your heart to do as you've been sitting there. You need to take some action. You need to begin to pray. You need to take up those opportunities again. You need to do something, maybe follow up on something that you've let slide. This is why it's a great opportunity to preach and to teach every Sunday, because we're reminded of these things over and over again. And so we want to ask God for you to not let us rest or forget his word that's been spoken to us, but rather to seal it in our hearts and to act upon it for his glory and for our joy and for others' salvation. Well, let us pray together and ask God that he would work his will and his way in and through us for his name's sake. Let us pray. Father, it's such a delight to come and gather, to look at your words, Lord Jesus, and to think about them for ourselves. We thank you for making us your own. We thank you for opening our minds to show us the need of a Savior through Jesus, to show us, to put our trust in the resurrected Christ, that you suffered and died and rose again. We thank you that we've been reminded again that there is forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness in your name and only in your name. We can't help but think of our own journeys and your grace in our life and feel so privileged to be called and forgiven. We were dead in our sin. Our minds were hostile towards you. We could not obey your laws and neither did we want to. And even though we still struggle with that, we know that we've been born again. Your Spirit confirms that we are your children, and so we cry, Abba, Father. We see our sin more clearly than we've ever seen it before because we are in you. And you do continually convict us of our constant need and reliance on the Lord Jesus, but you also constantly wrap us in your arms and love us despite ourselves. You confirm your love through fellowship and through your word and through your Spirit and through everything that we encounter in this life. You confirm your love through our suffering and our trials and our tribulations, opportunities for us to again trust in you afresh and not lean on our understanding, but acknowledge you in all our ways. We pray for us this morning. We pray for those this morning who have turned to you and you have opened their minds and granted them salvation this morning. We pray that they would continue to grow in a knowledge of you, that they would share what you're doing in their lives with us freely this morning as they gossip the gospel. We pray for those, Father, who we've been praying for and who have been faithful, and as they hear this message, they're saying to themselves, sure, I can always improve, but I'm doing those things, and it seems to no avail. Father, encourage them this day. Highlight something of your, something which is from you that they need to continue to pray about, or to make more of the opportunities afforded them, to not give up, but to look to you, to pray that you would open minds and hearts. We stand with them and we think of those people even now. We lift them before your throne of grace and ask that you'd work in their hearts. We pray all these things. We ask, God, that you would cause us to see a harvest as we gossip the gospel. Forgive us, Father, for the sin of gossip where it has not been edifying and not been kingdom building. We've certainly touched on that a little bit in a side way, but Father, we just confess our sin freely to you now, knowing that we're not all that we should be. But we also, as we think about that, we come to your table as you invite us to yourself, that our sins have been forgiven, cast as far as the east is from the west, not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of your mercy, your mighty mercy through Jesus Christ. So we pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.